Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 once again. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not sure what you think is the secret to the good life. There are any number of people that want to tell you what the secret is. Influencers and podcasters, if not motivational speakers, who all want to present to you their picture, a well-cropped photo of a Parisian patio or a Tuscany sundown or whatever it is that they're presenting to lure you in to think that they have found it and they can lead you to it. They can help you know how to love life, to live the good days. I don't know what you think that is, but when we come to 1 Peter this morning, we come to a passage that confronts so many of our assumptions. It undoes really what so many people have constructed in their hearts when they think about the good life. They think about things that are external. They think about a certain amount of material success. They think about comfort or ease. They think about having no troubles, no trials, everything going your way smoothly. That's their image and their definition of what the good life is. But Peter has a passage for us this morning that takes a pickaxe to all those boulders of wrong belief that have lodged in your heart and have steered you in the wrong direction, away from what God's real design is for the good life. See, the good life doesn't have anything to do with your outer circumstances. It doesn't have anything to do with your material possessions. It doesn't have anything to do with those things that are normally associated by the world with what they consider to be necessary for loving life. It has everything to do with your character, everything to do with your heart, everything to do with the way that you respond to others and to trials. That's Peter's message for us and for his original readers in this passage this morning. He's writing to us, quoting extensively out of the Old Testament from Psalm 34 about what the good life is. In fact, the whole message sort of centers there in verse 10 when he asks that, or he makes that statement, whoever desires to love life and see good days. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying it to a group of people who were not by any worldly definition experiencing the good life. They were marginalized. They were maligned by their culture. They were mistreated and ridiculed by people around them. He writes to them, you may remember, as a group of people who are in the middle of suffering, and he reminds them to begin with that this life is temporary, that we have an eternal inheritance that far outweighs and outstrips anything that we might suffer in this life. But then he turns his focus in verse 12 of chapter 2 to the practical realities of what do you do in the meantime? And he starts to say how we should conduct ourselves among the Gentiles in such a way that's honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, which they most certainly were doing to his original readers, when they speak of you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now he takes that and he applies it to people in some of the most difficult of circumstances. He talks about people who are enslaved and how to live their faith even when they had unjust masters. He talks about wives who are married to disobedient and unbelieving husbands. He even addresses husbands on how they need to conduct themselves in a way that would bring honor in their home and honor in their marriage and honor to God. But now as we come to verse 8 of chapter 3, he's going to expand his scope and he's going to speak a word, not just to any particular group, but you'll notice there in verse 8, to all of you, finally to all of you. This is a message that every one of you need to embrace. And it's a message, as I said, that centers on what it means to love life and see good days. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you're being grieved by various trials, as Peter's readers were, or whether or not you're enduring unjust suffering. It has everything to do with what comes from within. The good life that Peter is envisioning here is defined not by your comfort, but by your character. That is the secret that he wants to share with us this morning. That's what he wants to communicate to you. If you're going to pursue good life, if you want to know how to love life, every moment of it, the good and the bad, the easy and the hard, if you want to learn the secret of loving life day after day after day, Peter has a message for you. He has a secret for you. This is a message that's written to people who are suffering, but is applicable to anybody in all circumstances. In fact, it comes, as I said, out of the Old Testament from David himself in Psalm 34, who wrote that psalm as a prayer for righteous people who are suffering. The psalm says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." David knows that because he had suffered himself whenever he wrote it. He had been betrayed. He had been chased around. He had been misunderstood, misrepresented by King Saul, by others. He had been separated from his family and from even his nation. He was living in caves and hillsides, always under threat. He was running around with no sense of personal safety and no sense of personal comfort. And yet he communicates something in that psalm that grabbed Peter's heart, transformed his thinking, and convinced him that this was something that every believer needs to understand, especially those who are in the middle of suffering. The good life doesn't come from outside. It comes from inside. It comes from something God does in your heart that allows you, no matter what the circumstances, to respond in such a way that brings satisfaction and contentment, joy and deep pleasure that dominates your life. Now, this is what Peter says in full. He says, "Finally, brothers, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." How do you find the good life? How does God define the good life? Well, it's not a trouble-free life. It's a life that's filled, though, with contentment and peace and joy through Christ. And it's marked by really four commitments that Peter's talking about in these few verses, four commitments that are the secret to loving life and seeing good days, beginning in the first verse there, when he's talking about, through a number of qualities, he's talking about a commitment to cultivating harmony with God's people. That's really what this verse is about. He talks about a commitment that you make to living in harmony with God's people. And this may have arisen over the realization that when you fall under life's pressures, you could have a tendency to lash out at anyone who is nearby, whether it's a family member, a friend, a fellow believer. And so, after having addressed husbands with their wives and wives with their husbands, Peter now turns his attention to everyone, and he wants to remind you that one of God's pathways, one of God's secrets to the good life, is that you would commit yourself to a kind of harmonious relationship with fellow believers. He starts with this term that really has to do with a unity of mind. The word is homo phronēs. It's the word for same and mind, so same-mindedness. This is not necessarily the fact that we think the same about all of our preferences, whether they're our food choices or our football team. He's not necessarily talking about an environment where all dissent is necessarily suppressed and everyone parrots the same slogans. This isn't some external mechanism that you might find in authoritarian regimes that seeks to censor all voices for the sake of some superficial unity. What he's talking about here is true harmony that comes from the heart by a like-mindedness. And that like-mindedness, as I said, isn't saying that we all have the same opinions, but it's saying that we all have received the same grace and we all pursue the same Lord. Or as Paul speaks about it in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying, I want you to live a life that is worthy of what? Of the gospel of Christ. And he defines that life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, he defines that life as having one mind. Or if you want to think about it this way, we're thinking about the gospel the same way. That's that one-mindedness. Now he goes on in the next chapter to unpack that even more when he talks about this single-mindedness resulting in a single love. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So walking worthy of the gospel and having this like-mindedness is being dominated by the love that is at the center of the gospel. It's being dominated by the love of Christ that is at the core of his gospel. In fact, he goes on to say it this way, in practical terms, in the next verse, that we're not to do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So this like-mindedness, this one-mindedness, is the singular commitment of laying aside personal interest, personal ambition, all for the sake of pursuing unity with fellow believers. Or as he tells us even further in verse 5, that we have this mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. That is to say, it comes directly from Christ, who, although he had an exalted position with God, he didn't regard that as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, he became obedient to the point of death. So when Paul talks about this unity of mind, this single-mindedness, he's talking about a love that is demonstrated by and defined by Christ. This is a harmony that then arises out of a Christ-minded humility. Or you could say it this way, harmony comes when pride is crucified and humility governs your relationships. Paul writes it in Romans 12, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." So Peter is beginning with the good life. And he says, if you want to love life, the very first thing that you've got to do is you've got to put on the same mind when it comes to the love of Christ. You got to put on the same mind that Christ had. You got to put on this single-mindedness that is defined by humility and sacrifice and service to one another and love. That's going to be one of the key factors. But then he adds to that, he expands that or even further defines that with another word, sympathy. This is also going to be one of these factors in the good life, is that you're governed by a kind of sympathy, which is just a transliteration of the original word in Greek, sympathos, or sympathos, we might say, the same feeling or feeling together. You could think about that. That's what sympathy is. Sympathy is entering into the emotional experiences of other people. It is feeling their sorrows or even their joys. It's feeling what they feel in both their struggles and in their celebrations. Paul articulates this in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Or he says it in another way, in another book, 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all suffer. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. So this is the way that God wants his children to abide with one another, with a kind of feeling that experiences what other people around you are feeling. This is the way the church is meant to be. Why? Because this is the way Christ is. He is what? A sympathetic high priest. What does that mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He came out of his exalted position in heaven. He took on human flesh. He experienced all the pains and the hungers. He experienced all the sweat and the sorrows that are associated with this life. And he faced the temptations that you face and that I face, all the anguish of heart that it takes to battle through those temptations. He knew all of those things. He felt the struggles that you feel. And by doing that, he entered into your life in a sympathetic way. So Peter's saying, you can't be content to be aloof, to be insensitive, to be indifferent to your brothers and sisters around you. The secret to loving life is not to separate yourself from all sorrows. It's actually to sympathize with those who are suffering right now. It's not standing on the mountaintop watching those who are trying to climb up to where you are and cheering them on. It's going down the hill and getting under the burden with them and pushing it with them to the top. So Peter says, this is what you have to have. This kind of unity in mind, this kind of sympathy, and he even adds to it a brotherly love. You have to have brotherly love. This is the love that God pours out in the heart of every believer. This is the love that without it brings into question your very conversion, your very profession of faith. John says it in 1 John, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. He says in the next chapter, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. And he doesn't, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he's not seen. So this is sort of an expectation. This is a given in the life of every believer, but we still must commit ourselves to it, to love one another with this kind of brotherly love. And obviously, he's applying language here, the words Philadelphia, literally love of brothers. He's applying the language here that you might normally apply to family relationships, to relationships that are bound by blood, that are bound by natural connection, that have natural loyalties, natural allegiances. He's applying that language to the body of Christ, and he's saying that you and I have to have that same kind of loyalty, that same kind of allegiance to one another. In fact, if you don't have it, then it brings into question whether or not you are even a child of God. Now, the world finds this, in many cases, strange. Your family may find it provocative to hear you speak about other people in your church as brothers and sisters, even to see you showing affection to them the way that you would a natural brother and sister. But for a believer, that's natural in the Spirit. God pours out this love in our hearts whenever we're born again, so that we show this kind of love because we have connections that go deeper than just blood. They are, in fact, eternal. They're long-lasting. They reach beyond what is visible to what is invisible, and they go beyond time and space. And so, while God certainly is not anti-family, in fact, Peter's been writing for the last several verses about what it means to be a great wife and what it means to be a great husband. In fact, when Christ comes into your life, he brings tremendous blessing. He strengthens families. But he doesn't limit you to families. He expands that love. He makes connections now beyond your natural family into the body of Christ with kinds of relationships, with kinds of loyalties and love that deepen your experience of life. And so Peter's saying, look, if you want to know the secret of loving life, then you're going to have to put on this kind of allegiance, this kind of brotherly love and affection for one another. And he adds to that another word, a tender heart, which is similar to sympathy. It's actually the word splagna, which is the word for your internal organs. And the ancients used this word to describe the emotion that would sometimes turn your stomach, lose your appetite over something. You've felt that before. When you feel something so deeply, you're hurt by someone so deeply that you can't sleep, that you can't eat, you lose appetite, we would sometimes say your heart aches. And what we mean by that is that it has affected you at the deepest core of who you are. That's what he's talking about here. That you have to have this kind of tender-heartedness, which is maybe the opposite of hard-heartedness. You cannot close yourself off from what your brothers and sisters are going through, how they're suffering. And so you allow yourself to be vulnerable in that way. You allow yourself to be affected that way. Again, why? Well, this is what Christ did. Over and over again, we see him in the Gospels encountering people who are hungry, people who are thirsty, even people who are confused. At one point, he's looking over a crowd, and it says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were confused. They were lost. And even that moved him with compassion, it says. He was just grieved to see people struggling through life, trying to find their way, making bad choices, bad connections, whatever it might be, it moved him deeply. And Peter says, you got to have this. The good life is not by being removed from hardships in your life or in the life of others. It's actually by diving deeper into them. That's how you learn to love life and see good days. And you also have to be humble. That's what he says there in verse 8. Along with all these others, you have to have a humble mind, which is the soil in which all these other virtues grow. As someone famously said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. You just have to stop being so concerned about your pursuits and your goals and your achievements and your glory, your comforts or whatever it might be, and be concerned for others. And that's where the brotherly love, and that's where the humility, sympathy, that's where the compassion, that's where the tenderheartedness, all that stuff starts to flourish whenever you just have a humble mind. And this again is one of the keys to the good life, because this is actually what God does. He exalts those who are humble. Peter will say it later on in chapter 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's just repeating the words of Christ in Luke 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, which in itself is just a repeat of so many of the Proverbs that tell us that the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So over and over again, you have this message in Scripture that honor, that exaltation, that loving good days and experiencing good life, they all grow out of what? They grow out of a humble demeanor, a humble disposition, a humble heart that allows God to plant within you these virtues of sympathy and compassion and entering into the suffering and walking alongside of people who are going through that. It's not about a Caribbean cruise or a castle in the hills. The good life, loving life, is living this way, Peter says. Now, the good life doesn't just stop at the doors of the church, because there's the whole world beyond your brothers and sisters. And it's a world that is, let's be honest, sometimes not a big fan of your faith. They're ready to ridicule you at every turn. But Peter says you can have the good life, not just in the church, but also in the world, which is his attention in verse 9. He turns from this unity or kind of harmony that we have with believers to his second mark of those who are loving life. And he says one of their marks is that they resist retaliation towards hostility. That's essentially what he's telling us in verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That might be the natural tendency of every heart to strike back. That's the reflex of our sinful flesh. The impulse, whether it's on the playground at school or in the political arena, it's all the same. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back harder. You insult me, I'll make sure I get the last word. You wrong me, I'll make you pay. I mean, it's the law that governs the world. But Peter is saying that if you want to know how to love life, that is not the way. Sure, that is what is magnified in nearly every thing produced out of Hollywood. That's probably what is celebrated in song after song. That is what drives the entertainment that fills our days and probably corrupts your mind so that you begin to think that this is the way to find satisfaction. But Peter says, no, it's not. That is not the way to love life. The way to love life comes directly from Christ himself. In fact, Peter has already pointed us to this back in chapter 2 whenever he talked about Christ and his example when he was treated unjustly. What did he say? He didn't revile. He says in chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's just Jesus living out the very words that he had taught over and over again. All the way back in his great Sermon on the Mount, you heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Or the one who slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus, he talked the talk, but he also walked the walk. Now we know that that so much of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was certainly hyperbolic. That is to say, it was exaggerated for the point of emphasis. And even Jesus himself, whenever he was in his trial and they struck him on the cheek, he didn't necessarily immediately fall over or turn the other cheek. In fact, he asked them, on what legal basis are you doing this? In other words, his words are not a recipe for cowardice. Jesus showed tremendous courage under pressure, confronting sin, exposing hypocrisy, standing fearlessly for the truth. But what he is teaching and what he demonstrated was a life of non-retaliation. What he demonstrated was what he taught a little bit later. You've heard that it said you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. For when you do this, he says, you will be known as sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, this is one of the identifying markers that will associate you in the minds of people. It will associate you with your heavenly Father. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, do not repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He's trying to lift your mind out of the direct opponent that you are facing. And he's trying to remind you that your actions are in some sense on a stage, that other people are watching, and what they think is just as important as what your opponent may think, and that you need to consider not just how you respond in vengeance, but you need to consider the way it reflects to a watching world. And so, as he goes on to say, give room for God's wrath, because God says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. In other words, put that whole situation in the Lord's hands and entrust it to him. And don't return evil for evil. But instead, as Peter says here, on the contrary, do what? Bless. Which is literally the word eulogize. You know what a eulogy is. You go to a funeral, people stand up at the podium, and what do? They say all the wonderful things that they can think of about the person who's passed away. Except Peter's not thinking about a funeral service. He's thinking about your life. What he's saying is that this is what you do for your opponents. You eulogize them. You speak well of them. You draw attention to their strong suits. Not to the things that have disappointed you, but the things that they do well, the things that you can find to be thankful for. You want to know the secret to loving life, Peter says? This is what you do. You don't repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead you bless, which is just a word for speaking favorably or even invoking favor, God's favor, which is what Jesus says you do. You pray for them. You pray for them, not for God to rain down fire and brimstone, but you pray for their needs. You bless them, or you pray for God's blessing on them, for God's favor on them. In some way. This is what it takes to love life and to see good days. Not hurling insult for insult, not retaliating with gossip, not exaggerating the weaknesses of your opponents, not launching into counterattacks, but replacing all that with blessing. And why do you do that? Well, Peter says you do it because to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You know, this is a principle that is shared over and over again. You reap what you sow. That judgment will be without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. That if you do not forgive those who've trespassed against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. You have all those terms of what we might call reciprocity, reciprocal fruits that can maybe persuade some people that the way to be forgiven before God is to be a good enough person, to live a good enough life. If I'm good enough in all the things that I do, that God's going to forgive my sins. But that's not really what those verses are talking about, because Scripture makes it clear. If you are going to be forgiven by God, it's going to be absolutely as a gift. God doesn't dispense His mercy based on your performance. He dispenses His mercy based on what Christ did for you by giving Himself on the cross. Based off of that righteous act, God promises forgiveness, He promises grace, He promises eternal life to everyone who confesses their need for it. And so grace and mercy and forgiveness are a gift, and yet, over and over again, the Bible presents this principle that we might say involves your experiential participation in that. That is to say that if you judge, you will be judged. If you're unmerciful, you're not going to receive mercy. And that is certainly true within the world, but even within the relationship with God, God has a way of chastening His children who have a shallow understanding of His grace. On the flip side, God also leads us into a deeper connection, a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation of Him, of His love for us, of His mercy, whenever we show mercy. You see, by forgiving your enemies, you're entering into the experience of God, who Himself forgives His enemies, who Himself showed grace to the unworthy. And by doing that, you enter into a deeper fellowship with God. This is what Peter's talking about. You obtain a blessing, as God has promised, when you do this. So what is it that leads to loving life? Well, Peter says it means living in harmony with other believers. He says it means being a blessing even to those who are your enemies. But then he turns specifically to the language of Psalm 34, quoting from the wisdom of God's word, to tell us that it also involves pursuing righteousness in word and deed. So it's not just this non-retaliation. He roots this in David's own wisdom, which I said is a prayer in Psalm 34, a wisdom that Peter had been reflecting on and thinking about how it relates to his life, how it might relate to their lives. This psalm, by the way, is woven throughout 1 Peter, all the way back in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." That's actually another reference to Psalm 34, 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." See, Peter had been meditating on this psalm of David, which was written by a man who was experiencing affliction, but couldn't get over the goodness of the Lord. He couldn't help but invite people out of his suffering, to invite people to taste the goodness of God. David says over and over again how those who look to Him are radiant and their faces will never be put to shame. He says, "This poor man cried to the Lord and the Lord heard him." He says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack." So out of his own affliction, he's expressing this confidence and trust in the goodness of God. And so Peter is right to extract from this psalm key lessons for how to love life, even in the midst of suffering. And he says, among other things, here in verse 10, that one of the keys is to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He's tapping into the words of David, who himself had faced these very same temptations. David was suffering unjustly. He was being chased by a jealous, maniacal monarch who was illegitimate in God's eyes and unjustly persecuting David, who had done nothing but serve Saul and his family faithfully. David would have had temptation to want to defend himself. He would have had temptation to want to malign Saul's character. He would have had the temptation to speak evil, even to speak deceitfully, which is to say that he would manipulate facts. He would tell half-truths. He would exaggerate certain ill features of Saul. But David said, "You want to love life? Don't do that. That might garner you favor in the eyes of the person that you're talking to for the moment, but it's not going to give you satisfaction when you lay your head on the pillow at night. It's not going to help you wake up the next morning loving life. It's going to make you sorrowful and miserable, guilty and ashamed." The Bible tells us this: the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. James says the tongue is so set among our members that it stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. One bad word, one ill-spoken word can devastate a marriage. It can end a friendship. It can split a church. It can ruin a reputation. It can shatter trust. So you want to learn to love life? Keep your lips from speaking evil and from speaking deceit. Don't fall into that kind of pursuit of manipulating circumstances for the sake of your own personal gain. Resist the temptation to gossip, to slander. Guard your tongue and guard your thumb in this social media age, firing off that rash text or even posting something on your account that presents your friend in an ill light, or anyone for that matter. That's not the way that Christians conduct themselves. That's not the way to find the good life. You don't spread half-truths. You don't post things that are meant to destroy people. He says, you don't do that with your speech and you don't do it with your actions. The next verse, turn away from evil and do good. So it's not just about restraining your tongue. It's about reshaping your whole life to do what? To do good. Peter's already said this back in chapter 2. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence ignorant people. So your strategy is not to silence them by all of your ill comments. Your strategy is to silence them, but just by living your life in goodness. That's how you put them to silence. He says later on, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's just articulating what Jesus taught. Let your light shine before men so that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's just putting into words what Christ himself had taught Peter. So we're to seek good, which Peter specifically defines, or I should say David defines and Peter repeats here. It specifically involves what? Seeking peace and pursuing it. So one of the aspects, one of the practical aspects of this goodness is a diligent search to resolve conflict. As the writer of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He equates this peace with holiness. Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, as if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. I mean, they're realists. They know that you can't control the way people respond. But if you want to find the secret of loving life, then if it depends on you, then you're going to dwell in unity and in harmony with others. You're going to dwell at peace with them. This is Peter's exhortation. You can't be content with division, with strife. You can't get comfortable with disunity and hostility. You have to seek peace. You have to pursue it. You have to hunt it down. Refuse to tolerate bitterness in your heart. Refuse to hold grudges. Don't remain apathetic to broken relationships. Wherever it is possible, you make the efforts to find peace. Well, this is the secret to loving life, living in harmony with other believers, not retaliating against the world, doing good deeds in word, or seeking good, I should say, in word and in deed. And then finally, in verse 12, the last mark of this secret, I should say, to loving life is living your life in light of God's gaze. That's the quote that he gives us out of Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Another way to say that is live in the recognition that the outcome doesn't depend on you. Rest in the reality that God is watching over you. That his eyes are on you if you are pursuing righteousness. He knows, no matter what you may be led to believe, no matter how you have succumbed to the temptation to think that God doesn't care, that God's not watching. Peter says he most definitely is. You're not forgotten. And his ear is literally into your prayer. You could translate it that way from the original. It has the idea of God bending his ear down into your prayer, straining to hear the faintest whisper of your feeble and broken heart. This is the secret to loving life, is believing, trusting that God is watching and God is listening and he wants to know these difficulties that you're in. That gives you more satisfaction than owning all the gold in the world. To know that the mighty King of the universe cares for you, no matter what the outward circumstances. To know and to trust that he's continuing to listen. But not only that, to also know that his face is against those who do evil. It's not up to you to silence their mockery. It's not up to you to resolve their injustice. It's not up to you to make them pay. It's not up to you to right all the wrongs. It's not up to you. You can rest in the fact that God sees and God knows. So, I don't know how you framed it up. I don't know how you would have answered if somebody said to you, "What's the secret to loving life?" I don't know what kind of images were in your mind, but I hope now, having heard from the Word of God and from the faithful apostle, I hope that you know where it really comes from. The secret to really seeing good days is from a transformed heart, from a Christ-like character, from a response that is governed by the gospel of peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, these are so relevant for us. And we have to humbly confess how quickly we allow our minds to be shaped by the media that is around us all the time, by the images that bombard us, by the colleagues and friends that call us to a shallow pursuit of the passing pleasures of this life. Forgive us for believing a lie. We trust you, Lord. We trust your word. We trust your character. We trust your truth. And when you tell us what loving life looks like, we want to pursue that. So would you help us by your Spirit to be these kinds of people? We ask in Christ's name, amen.